Welcome to the ACC podcast. We hope these messages are a source of growth for you in your spiritual walk with Jesus, or maybe you're just checking us out for the first time. Whoever you are or wherever you come from, we want you to know that we love you and so does Jesus. If you're thinking of attending ACC, we're currently holding one service at 10 a.m. on Sunday mornings, in person and online. You can watch live or get directions or other information directly from our website, anacortischristian.church. That's A-N-A-C-O-R-T-E-S, Christian.church. So, whether you're sitting, driving, running, or hiking, thanks for tuning in. Let's dive into the Bible together.
This morning's reading will begin in Mark 15, verse 40, and end in Mark 16, verse 8. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should already have died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid.
Good morning. Well, this is our last Sunday in the book of Mark. We're coming to the end today. We've been in this series, I think, 35 or 36 Sundays. So it's been quite a bit. It's a pretty significant journey. And technically, we actually covered quite a bit of the passage that we just read on Easter Sunday. And so I will refer you to that. If you want to go back online, you can listen if there's anything, because there's a little bit different emphasis there, where that message focuses a lot more on the resurrection itself. This message is going to focus more on kind of a summary of Mark. I'm getting some feedback up here, guys. I don't know. This message functions more of a summary overall of Mark, and it gives us a challenge towards the end. And it leaves us with a challenge, and that challenge is, one, is Jesus the Christ, the Son of God? And two, did Jesus rise from the dead? And three, am I willing to honestly deal with the implications of one and two? Okay. If Jesus is in fact the Son of God, and he in fact is raised from the dead, am I willing to surrender my life to the implications of what that means? In other words, you simply cannot say you believe Jesus is the Son of God and that he rose from the dead and not have your life turned upside down. And that is the challenge that we're left hanging with at the ending. What are you going to do with this? Now, as we go through this message, I want to let you know that if you believe that you are being convicted by the Holy Spirit, if God is calling you to some action, to a response, one of the steps, the first step that you would take if you haven't before is to be baptized. And I'm going to explain more about that as we go along, but I want to let you know that we are going to have a baptism at the end of this service. And if you feel like that is something God is calling you to do as well, I want you to feel the freedom to be able to come and take that step and join in with that. We have extra shorts and t-shirts available. The water's warm. We're ready when you are. And so if that's something that you feel like God is calling you to do today, if that's something you haven't done, or maybe it was done when you were young and it wasn't really your choice or you didn't understand what you were doing, then I want to give you that opportunity if you feel like that's something that he is calling you to do. But this ending that we just read is kind of, it just ends abruptly. It's kind of a cliffhanger. And of the four Gospels, Mark is the shortest and definitely has the most abrupt and unsatisfying ending of all. Now, most of your Bibles, you'll notice that there is a longer ending, actually. And most of your Bibles will have a disclaimer that says something like, the following verses do not appear in the earliest manuscripts of Mark. So I do want to take a few minutes and actually address this a little bit, because for some people it might be a problem, it might be an issue. We believe that the Bible is God's word and that we can trust it, that it's trustworthy. We have a vast amount of source material from which we draw our translations of the Bible, dating from about 150 AD all the way through about 1050 or so. That's a rough estimate, but it's an extremely huge collection. And out of all that material, there are very few minor discrepancies and variances that don't amount to anything much. But Mark 16 is definitely the greatest of them all. It's the biggest. It's the biggest exception. And so the question is that a problem? And we know that it's probably not original to the book of Mark. The style and the use of words is different. It departs from the key themes and ideas of Mark. There's this kind of a contradiction. Verse 8 ends with the women left and they're afraid and they told no one. Verse 9 opens with, and the women told the disciples. And then, you know, there's this great big buildup in Mark that tends to lead you to think the story is going somewhere. Jesus several times says, I'll go before you to Galilee. Let's meet in Galilee. The longer ending has no mention of Jesus in Galilee. And so, you know, what are we to make of this? Now, the long ending does show up pretty early in history. It's first referenced among the early church fathers around 150 AD, so it's believed that this was composed and added somewhere in the early second century. But the question is why? And there's several possibilities. One, it is possible that the original version of Mark included a longer ending that has since been lost or damaged, and so we just don't have it anymore. There's a lot of setup for that encounter in Galilee. So where does that go? What happens? The women told no one? Well, obviously the message got out somehow, and the other accounts do say that eventually the women told the disciples. Or if you look at Matthew's account, Matthew follows Mark really, really closely. And so where Mark ends abruptly, Matthew continues. So it's possible that if you want a clue into how Mark might have ended his gospel, it might be connected to what Matthew does with it at the end. It's also possible that Mark intended to finish it, but he was interrupted, or he died, or he ran out of funds to complete it. It was just never accomplished. And he ended it the way he did. It's possible that he ended it the way he did very intentionally to leave you hanging. But as the gospel circulated and people are reading it and they're kind of unsatisfied, people felt it necessary to fill in. Okay, here's some things that did happen after this moment where the women left the empty tomb. And really all it does is give a really brief summary of the things that are recorded for the most part elsewhere in the other gospel accounts. The women give a report, the disciples don't believe. Jesus appears to two of the disciples in the country, probably the road to Emmaus, like Luke's account. They go and report it to the rest of the disciples. They still don't believe. Jesus finally appears to the whole group and shows them himself. He chastises their unbelief. He gives them the great commission to go and preach the gospel and to baptize. And anyone who is baptized and believes will be saved. Those who don't believe will be condemned. And that's in keeping with John chapter 3, verse 3, where he says, those who don't believe are condemned already. It's not that Jesus is going to condemn you for unbelieving. It's that we all in our sin stand condemned, guilty. We're sinners before God. Jesus offers you a way out. He offers you a solution. He offers you an open door out of condemnation. You can reject it if you want to. And that's basically how it ends. Now, there's also a weird section in the longer ending about signs will accompany your preaching, including being able to drink poison and not die and handle snakes and not get bit. I wouldn't recommend trying it. Some people have. And this is kind of interesting. It's kind of strange, but it probably has some deeper references to perhaps the serpent from Genesis 3 being trampled on by Jesus moving through his church. It's also very true that there were really crazy signs accompanying the testimony of the early witnesses to the gospel in the book of Acts and in the early church fathers and so on. This was not an uncommon thing. And it finally ends with Jesus ascending into heaven, being seated at the right hand of God, and continuing to move through the Spirit, working through his followers, through his church. And so there's nothing here that's really new. Is it a challenge? Is it a problem? Well, not really, because it doesn't really contradict anything that's already there. All that to say, it's basically a summary, what I just said. So in any case, our focus today is mainly on the original shorter ending. Whether or not Mark intended to end his gospel this way, it does leave us with a compelling question. What's next? What's next? You know, these women are given a task to carry this message, but they're afraid and they're not going to tell. So what happens? And I think that challenge is given to us. What are you going to do with this? What are you going to do with this message? Mark ends with one final sandwich. You have the women, Joseph of Arimathea, and then the women again. Now, there's a lot that can be said about these accounts, but at a basic level, the sandwich reveals a contrast between the fear of the women and their distance as they stay away versus the courage of Joseph of Arimathea, who approaches the Roman governor for the body of Jesus. We first hear that the women were looking on from a distance, and it's the same words that were used of Peter when he was looking on at the court scene or the courtyard, keeping a distance, and he ended up disowning Jesus. Now, I don't think Mark is trying to paint the women in an entirely negative light. He goes on to explain that it's these women who had been following Jesus and had been ministering to his needs. That word is only before used to talk about the angels who had been ministering to Jesus in the wilderness when he was tested by the devil. And also it's noteworthy that whereas the women are standing away at a distance, the men are nowhere to be found. Okay, they took off, they fled, they didn't stick around. At least not in this account. But then you have Joseph of Arimathea, and it says he took courage. Joseph was a member of the Jewish council, so that tells us that maybe they weren't all bad. They weren't all in favor of doing away with Jesus. There were Jewish burial laws and rites. You were supposed, if a body was hung up on a cross or hanged, you were to take that body and bury it in a tomb before sunset. And also it was the Sabbath, which created a time limit for Joseph to be able to get this done, maybe about 3 hours. The Roman custom was to leave the body up as an example until it started to rot and decay. And then at that point, they would take it down and throw it in a heap somewhere where the animals would scavenge over it and all that stuff. So whereas the language connects the women with the fearful disciples who held back and were fearful or fled, it connects Joseph of Arimathea with Jesus and his confronting the authorities at risk to himself. Jesus had told his disciples, "You will be delivered over to councils, beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them." Here is a member of the council itself going against the council, standing before the governor, who represents the king, in a risky act that in some sense bears witness to who Jesus was, even if it is simply to give him an honorable burial. Even in this act of kindness towards Jesus at his death, Joseph of Arimathea displays a quality of what it is to follow, to come after Jesus and follow him. Those who try to save their lives will lose it, he said. But those who lose their lives for my sake and the sake of the gospel will find it. Deny yourself and come after me. Pilate summons the centurion to confirm that Jesus was in fact dead. Do you remember the centurion from last week? The Roman centurion was the first character in the Gospel of Mark to identify Jesus as the Son of God, which is Mark's claim in the very first line of this book. And while everyone else is mocking Jesus, saying that if he really is from God, he should be able to prove it by saving himself and coming down from the cross, the centurion, on the other hand, has a revelation at Jesus' death. What if it's not the ability to save oneself that makes him the Son of God, but rather his determination not to? What if Jesus' identity isn't revealed by his own ability to get down off that cross, but by the fact that he stayed on it? And he did it because his mission wasn't to save himself. In fact, his mission was to save us. The Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That was his mission. That was why he was on the cross. That's why he stayed there. And somehow, the centurion seems to get this. Maybe it's not the power and the will and the ability to save yourself that makes you a son of God. Maybe it's precisely the fact that he didn't do that that makes him who he is. In any case, the reason I say that when we say, "I believe Jesus is the Son of God," that is what we're attesting to. That what makes him the Son of God, or I should say what reveals him as the Son of God, isn't his ability to acquire power, wealth, and fame to gain a self, but it's his deliberate choice to empty himself and to lay down his life for the sake of others. What we're saying, if we say we believe Jesus was the Son of God, is we believe that. In any case, the centurion bears witness that Jesus is in fact dead. A claim in the Bible is confirmed by the testimony of two or more witnesses. You've got the centurion, you've got Joseph of Arimathea. Mark is wanting to verify for us that Jesus didn't just pass out or go into a near-death experience and then wake up later in a tomb. We are not talking about a resuscitation. We're talking about a resurrection. Jesus was dead. And then they buried him. Having wrapped him in a linen shroud, they placed him in a tomb and rolled the heavy stone in front of the grave. And then at this point, we come back to the women, who, because of the Sabbath, had been unable to anoint Jesus' body with burial spices. And so the next day, as soon as the sun comes up, they return to the tomb. There's an interesting note here. Three times we hear the names of these women explicitly: Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and Salome. Richard Bauckham, a New Testament scholar who wrote a book called Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, will say that when you see this kind of thing in historical writings, these kinds of details are given as living eyewitness testimony. Okay, in other words, you could say, well, there's this claim that Jesus rose from the dead, but we all know that doesn't happen. We know that can't happen. That can't possibly be true. And we know that probably what happened is these were later accounts that were fabricated to kind of make sense of their grief or something like that. And so they invented these stories about resurrection. Well, first of all, a claim like that would have to, could easily be disputed if it was made early enough, right? By the people who were there. Sorry, his grave is still with us today. No, even Jesus' enemies acknowledged that the grave was empty, right? And so legends that are written later about stories like this don't have the luxury of being refuted by eyewitness testimony, but Mark is writing early enough that to include citations like this is a way of saying, by the way, you can go check with James and Joseph about their mother Mary. You can go and see Salome today and you can ask her about this. Now that adds a lot of weight to a claim. Because would you claim something like that if the witnesses could refute it, if there was no one else there who could dispute it? You would, maybe. There's a scholar, there's a critic of Christianity in the early Roman Empire named Celsus. And a lot of his argument was based on the fact that you can't trust these accounts because the early eyewitnesses were women. Because in that time, in a court, a woman's testimony was not acknowledged or upheld. But that's the irony, you know, don't you see? Like, if you were inventing this as a legend later on, you would never have women be your first eyewitnesses to the resurrection, right? There's no reason they would say something like that unless that's what actually happened. It's also similar to when he mentions Simon of Cyrene, who carried the cross of Jesus as he was going to Golgotha. He makes this little mention. By the way, that's Rufus and Alexander's father. Why does he say that? Well, clearly his audience knows who Rufus and Alexander are. Hey, you know Rufus? Yeah, this is his dad that did that. You can go talk to him. You can go talk to Rufus. You can talk to Alexander about this. Or as in Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, which also predates Mark a little bit, says that first he appeared to a few of his disciples, then to all of them, and then at one point he appeared to over 500 eyewitnesses at once. And he says, by the way, most of these people are still alive right now. You can go talk to them. He doesn't say it that way. He says, most of them are still alive. Some of them have fallen asleep. Like, that's a huge claim to make if it's not true. And it wouldn't take anything for someone to completely discredit it if they had an explanation for the resurrection of Jesus. Now, this doesn't prove the resurrection, but it does force us to reconcile with the fact that if it didn't happen, you've got to come up with an alternative explanation for what happened. Why did the Christian movement suddenly explode into being very shortly after Jesus was crucified? And virtually every account of this is because he was raised from the dead. There's no version of Christianity that exists other than later Gnostics who just had this cult idea of spirit and body that influenced their thinking 100 or so years later. There's no account of Christianity ever existing that didn't include the belief that Jesus was raised from the dead. Even Jesus' enemies acknowledged the tomb was empty. There were dozens of startup messianic movements. They usually ended the same way, by squelching the leader of the movement. None of them claimed that the leader came back to life and was still leading the movement. Only Christianity. And here we have very early eyewitness accounts claiming that Jesus was raised. So do the research, you know. maybe you can get away with saying, well, I simply don't believe there must have been some other explanation. Fine, but what was it? Because none of the explanations actually square with the data that we have. Okay, the disciples stole the body and made the whole thing up. Okay, and then they went on to proclaim a message that they actually knew was a lie and were persecuted. They sold everything, left their homes and all their possessions to proclaim this message, and ultimately most of them died for this message that they didn't actually believe. Really? There's no explanation that squares with the data other than it actually happened. So it's compelling. So again, that leaves us with the questions I started with. Is Jesus the Son of God? And did he rise from the dead? And if so, am I willing to deal with the implications of that? Now, in the Easter message, I focus heavily on the young man who is clothed in white, seated at the right hand in the tomb, presumably an angel. There is very possibly a hidden story within the story here, so that's a little teaser if you weren't here on Easter to go and listen to that because it's pretty interesting. I also pointed out the grace that we see here. Jesus tells the women to go and tell the disciples that he will go before them and meet them in Galilee. You know, his message, having been disowned and abandoned by those who had claimed to follow him, is not one of rebuke and condemnation, but grace. You know, go tell the disciples and Peter. You know, why? Because Peter's probably the guy who's like, you guys go ahead. There's no way I can look Jesus in the eye. You know, specifically, tell Peter, meet me in Galilee. You know, there's an extreme message of grace here for all of us who feel like failures, for all of us who have failed, who have failed God in some way. There's a message for us. Jesus responds with gentle restoration because of the cross. But it is the women's response that seems to put the challenge to us. What are they gonna do with this? And what are we gonna do with this? You know, one of my commentaries put it, you know, in his earthly ministry, whenever Jesus would do a miracle or reveal something about himself, he would command people to be silent, but they spoke up anyway. Now, after his resurrection, he commands them to go and tell, and they stay silent. What's going on there? You see, if you say you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that he was raised from the dead, you're not just acknowledging something that happened in history. Okay? You are acknowledging a fundamental new truth about human life. That the way to gain a self is by laying yourself down. That's what reveals Jesus as the Son of God, not his ability to take his life up. And if you say you believe he was raised from the dead, you are affirming that God has actually vindicated that claim, that on the other side of a life laid down is real life, resurrection life. There it is, right in front of your face. You've got to contend with that. You've got to deal with that. The way to life is through death. The way to power is through submission. The way to fulfillment is through suffering as a servant, not the other way around. Jesus claimed it, and his resurrection vindicated it. So do we believe that? Do we agree? Back in chapter 8, which I think is probably the pinnacle of the book of Mark, he put it in these words, calling the crowd to him with his disciples. He said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. And so the question is, How can I, along with that centurion, stand here and acknowledge that what reveals Jesus as the Son of God is not his power to save his own life, but rather his will to refuse to do so and to give his life as a ransom for many and still go on living to save my own life? How can I do that? A life of self-salvation, preservation, a life built on acquisition and gain, a life of seeking comfort for myself, a life of self-exaltation, preservation, power. Jesus is saying that life only ends in death. Do you believe him? Do I believe him? Where's the evidence? Where's the evidence of my belief? Where's the evidence of your belief? Where's the evidence of your upside down life? How can I acknowledge that I believe Jesus rose from the dead, which proves and vindicates the claim that if you lose yourself for the sake of Jesus and the gospel, you will gain a self, yet continue to live as though the way to build a life is to preserve, acquire, take, and strive? Do I believe the Son of God who emptied himself of status, having ascended to a throne of glory, says that a life of status seeking leads to emptiness? Do I believe him? Having emptied himself of status, now sitting in glory, tells me from that seat on high that if I live a life seeking status, it will result in emptiness. Do I believe him? Oh, the wonderful cross bids me come and die and find that I might truly live. Back in chapter 10, James and John had said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" Two criminals were crucified with Jesus, one on his right and one on his left. And ironically, that's what it looks like to be seated at his right and left in glory. He says, "Do you even know what you're asking?" And that's what baptism represents. A decision to follow Jesus, making his death and resurrection your own. And so that's why I said, one, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Two, do you believe that he rose from the dead? And three, do you really believe it? Like, are you really willing to live in submission to the implications of that? That validation of his claim? What real life is? Because he invites you to. He invites you into his death and resurrection. And it is an invitation into mercy. For all of our failures, like those disciples who abandoned Jesus and turned from him, it is an invitation. It's an invitation to those women who stood back in fear and trembling and didn't have the courage to go forth and proclaim this witness. It's an invitation because it says on that cross, all of our failures were being paid for so that we can be forgiven. And so Acts 2:38 says, "Be baptized, every one of you, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit." This is a promise for you. And I'll read from Romans 8, or 6, what Paul says about it. When we're baptized, he says, "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. The only way to truly be free of sin is death. The only way to be released from the debt that we owe because of our sin is in death. And here is this opportunity to die, to have the debt let go, to have the hooks released, to have the burden lifted. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Life, true life, comes not through seeking a self, but dying to self. Laying down the life built on trying to gain and acquire, be the best, strive for the top at anyone else's expense, but recognizing, no, the Son of God is revealed as one who emptied himself. And the resurrection reveals that the way to life is to do the same, to let go, to empty ourselves. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? And do you believe that God raised him from the dead? Is that belief evidenced by self-denying courage, like Joseph of Arimathea? Or do you stand on the sidelines, watching from a distance, fearful of what will happen if you step into a life of bearing witness to him? Because at the core, you're still trying to live a life of saving and preserving yourself. If you want to take that first step today, baptism is where it begins. And if you've never done that before, I want to invite you to do that, to empty yourself, to say yes to Jesus, and to lay your life in the grave and be resurrected, a new creation. To say, God, I know I'm a sinner, and I know I don't have the capacity to live the life that I'm called to live, but I'm trusting your Spirit to recreate me into something new that can. If you've already been baptized, but you're sensing yourself feeling convicted in this way, I just want to encourage you to renew that life commitment to God and to question today, what is God calling me to do with this? You know, what have I taken up that I need to lay down? How am I striving to build myself the way the world does, and losing that opportunity to find a self by emptying myself as Jesus does? What is the evidence of my faith, in other words? In a moment, I'm going to ask the band to come up, and with them, we're going to have Sarah Hayes, and some of the deacon ladies are going to come, and Russ is actually her dad, Russ Pittman, one of our elders, and he's going to actually baptize her. And so, yeah, why don't you guys come on up, and those who are involved with the baptism are going to head through these doors in the back here. And so we're going to take communion together, and then we're going to have a song. And if you... taking this to God right now, find yourself in a place where you feel like you are being led to also take that step. I just want to invite you to walk through those doors, and you can join. It takes courage. But don't just stand on the sidelines. Don't just stand fearfully observing. Take a step. Let's pray. Father, as we come to the conclusion of this gospel, we're left hanging. What happens? But that's true of our own life. You've revealed to us through your word, and I pray also your Holy Spirit, that you are in fact the Christ, the Son of God, and what that means. And Lord, I pray that we would encounter you and convict us to the reality that in fact, yes, you have been raised from the dead. And that means that for us, Lord, life happens on the other side of death. But that doesn't mean the end of this mortal life. That means right now, life is found when we lay down our striving, our acquiring, our building of ourselves, our will to save ourselves. When we follow you and we lay ourselves down, that's when we find ourselves. That's when you have the opportunity to take an empty vessel and fill it, broken pottery, and rebuild it to make something new. And Lord, if we've been striving, maybe we're tired. And you can bring us refreshment and renewal. And so, Lord, if there's anyone here today who needs to make that commitment new, I pray that they would do that in some tangible way and that they would have the courage to speak to someone about it and just let them know, you know, this convicted me and this is what I feel God is calling me to do about it. And for anyone, Lord, who's never taken that first step today, in their life, then today, I pray they'd have the courage to respond to you, to die with you, to receive your spirit, to know their sins are forgiven, and to walk in a new life. Do we believe it? Will we live like we believe it? Well, help us to, Lord. Show us how. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thanks again for joining us today. If you've accepted Christ or have questions about having a relationship with Jesus, we would love to hear from you. Call us at 360-293-3729 or visit our website anytime. Have a great week. And remember, you are loved by us and by Jesus.